just as a reminder, don't forget this Sunday after church, we're having our baptism at the lake, Twin Coves. So encourage you all to come out for that. It's going to be a really good time. I looked at the weather right now. It looks like it's a 72, so perfect. I'm not sure the water temp, but I'll be in there with you, so I'm sure it's not too bad. Yeah, we're good. If you are water sensitive, you could wear a wetsuit. The baptisms in California, the water could get pretty cold out there if you do them in the beach. So that's always interesting. But anyway, so Book of Lamentations, chapter 5. Just thinking about this book and looking at it from kind of different angles, the thing that's really impressive to me is looking at it from Jeremiah's perspective. So what is it about Jeremiah that allowed him to be persistent and persevere in his life in what can be considered maybe a discouraging ministry? You know, he's known as, you know, a guy who didn't have a lot of tangible results. But, you know, a lot of the things that I've been thinking about in his perseverance was that, you know, he never did something to try to manufacture results. And that's something I really appreciated about him. What he did was simply hear from the Lord and do that. And that was, I believe, part of the reason for his perseverance, hearing from the Lord and doing that. And we saw in chapter 3 of Lamentations that he understood that the Lord was his portion. So a good thing to ask yourself tonight is, as we're all sitting here, if the Lord tarries, where will you be in 5 years? Where will you be in 10 years? Where will you be in 20 years? Where will you be in more than that? So what I want us to at least be thinking about is, wherever we are now, how do we get to the finish line? Well, how do we persevere? A couple things that I was thinking about with Jeremiah. So one is, and he did get frustrated. He did get discouraged. He did want to give up. But you know what it was? Is there was a stirring in his heart. And that stirring in his heart didn't allow him to stay on the sidelines. So I think that's one thing for all of us, is if we're going to be successful, if we're going to make it to the end, part of that is stirring up or exercising our own gifts. So that's one of the amazing things about being a Christian, is God, he gives each one individually spiritual gifts. And it's the exercise of those spiritual gifts that allows one to experience God in the most powerful way. So whatever your spiritual gift is, and you have one if you're a believer, if you have the Holy Spirit in you and it's unique to you, and as you begin to exercise that, then you experience God. And that's how some people, they may use the term, that's how I've got addicted to ministry. Because I experience this power that's not of me working in me and through me. I see the fruit that comes from that. I see how people respond. I see how the church is being built up. I feel the pleasure of God when I'm doing what he's called me to do. And, you know, some people, they never even get into a place where they're exercising their spiritual gifts. And what happens is, then you're just running on information. And when you're just running on information, then there's a tendency to try to do in the flesh what can only be accomplished in the spirit. So that's a big thing that I see with Jeremiah. Another thing that we see with Jeremiah that we're all going to have to experience is that our faith is going to be tested. So, in other words, we're going to have to weather storms. And I'm not talking about just the general things of the world, which we'll have to weather those too. So we're living in a fallen world. We're all going to have to get through somehow difficulty, trials, things like that. But then as you're stirring up your gift, then you have a direct opposition that comes into your life. And that's the opposition of Satan trying to stop and prevent you from doing what God's called you to do. So when you start using your gift and doing what God's called you to do, then you're kind of stepping into a spiritual realm in a practical way. You get into this realm where now you really start to experience personally that your battle, that there is a battle, and your battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. So then you start getting attacked. We like to say spiritual attacks. You start getting attacked. So then if you're going to be successful as you're stirring up your gifts and not quit, then what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to be able to apply the armor of God. So now you're stepping in even deeper. Because now you have to rely on God, because maybe before you relied on yourself to get through things, now you have to rely on God to get through things. So now you have to actually put on the armor of God. And did you know that's the whole answer to our difficulties, frustrations, discouragement, depression, temptation to sin, whatever it is? It's the armor of God. That's why we have it. So what if we don't use that? What if we don't know how to put that on? Well, we'll have a tendency either to shrink back, to quit, to give up, to go into sin, or we'll look for other things to help us that are more physical things, when God says we can't battle spiritual things with physical things. That's why God gave us the armor of God, which is spiritual. But then when we try to attack it physically, whatever means that we're, you know, using, reading books to try to figure things out, trying harder, trying to be better, you know. But God said, well, put on the armor of God. That's how you deal with it. So now, just because I had this burden as a Christian to do something with my Christianity, I started serving. And then as I started serving, I started to find that there were things I really, like, got fired up doing. And maybe we tried something at church, and maybe, you know, there's not a spiritual gift of, say, being an usher. That's not a spiritual gift. But as we're ushering, we found in that realm we liked helping. We're like, oh man, I love just helping. I must have the gift of helps. Or maybe as we're ushering, we're talking to people, oh, did you hear the message today? And what about this? And you start explaining it, and then maybe you have the gift of teaching. Or maybe you know, as you're ushering and you kind of feel like, you know, I need to take some leadership here. I want to initiate. And so you talk to the usher leaders and like, how can I get more involved? How can I use this gift? How can I stir it up more? And so you get a little bit more responsibility and things like that. But what's happening is now you're starting to get involved, and then as you're doing that, man, you start getting attacked, and as you're starting to get attacked, you're like, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you every hour. And now you're on your knees, like, oh, I'm coming to usher today, but man, the spiritual battle's so deep. I'm on my knees. I'm praying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me touch people today. Help me to encourage people. Help my countenance be a blessing to people. And so now God is helping us to persevere, to endure. And then we come to church and we face all these challenges and difficulties and things, and we're trusting in God. Next thing you know, we don't even realize that we're putting on the whole armor of God. Now we're winning these victories. Now we're getting even more excited. We're winning these victories. And we know now it's real because Satan keeps coming against me. And why would he keep coming against me? Well, I must be doing something that makes him threaten. And now the next thing we know, we're like major people involved in the body of Christ. And now as we're doing that, now we're having sort of accountability. We're thinking when we're at home being tempted to sin, we're thinking, well, you know, I'm going to go to church and there's people that are counting on me and I'm serving and I'm standing before people. And so there's accountability. Now we're making friends. We're asking people, hey, will you pray for me? Now we're actually becoming a community. Now we're being knit together. Now, you know, people that are our friends now, they're going to work and they're saying, hey, they're texting you, can you pray for me? My boss is this and he's doing this and this. Can you pray for me? Now all of a sudden we're being knit together in a very specific way. And as we're doing that, now we just have this hunger because we're experiencing the love of God so much. We want everybody to know how great God is because we personally are experiencing the greatness of God being manifest by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we're telling everybody about Jesus and they're saying, well, maybe I'll go to church with you. Now we're bringing people to church. And I can go on and on and on, but that's how we finish well. That's how we're fruitful. That's how we're centered on the things of God. And this is kind of how God set it all up. But what happens if I don't want to do that? You know, I just want to kind of, you know, do my own thing. Well, the Bible says a backslider is filled with his own ways. So that's a bad step. I want to do my own thing. Have you ever heard that? I don't want to go to church because I just do my own thing. But God's given the body of Christ for a reason. Right? So you people that say that, or maybe you say that or have said that, well, why does he give the body of Christ? Why does he portray that as such a special thing, the body of Christ? Because there's so much in the body of Christ that God does in and through the body of Christ. This is how we grow within the body of Christ. And this is how we learn humility. This is how we learn to consider the other person more than important than ourselves. This is how we learn just to be a servant. This is how we learn that God gets the glory and it doesn't matter about us. This is how we learn from our other brothers and sisters, those who have walked the walk a long time before us. In our church, we have an amazing mix of ages and different ethnicities and different walks of life. And if you're younger, I'd encourage you to take advantage of some of these older people that have walked the walk for a long time. That means a lot. Get to know them, hang out with them, follow them around, be like gum on their shoe. But see, then what happens within that is then there's discipling going on, right? So discipling is within the body of Christ. It's now you're serving and you're serving next to somebody. So, you know, we have leaders in different areas of our church. And if you get involved in those ministries, those leaders should be discipling you. And that could be as simple as, hey, let's move these chairs in together. Let's do, and you're that's what Jesus did. So now you're starting to learn and grow and come into the fullness of all that God has for you. So Jeremiah, back to Jeremiah. So he was someone who finished well, and I really, that's something that I is really resonating with me, how he finished well. And how he didn't try to be something that he wasn't. How he just was faithful to what he is called to do. How he didn't let difficulty and storm stop him, but he just persevered and God was enough for him. He was content. He was content in fulfilling the will that God had for him, the plan that God had for him. He is content in that. But you know what's amazing? You would think somebody like this would just kind of disappear into obscurity. And here we are reading about him. 3,000 years later or something like that. Reading about this faithful man who faithfully preached regardless of the results. I should say the visible results. Regardless of that. And we look at him and we have this pillar of the faith that we can look at as somebody who is faithful. And sometimes people think of ministry as this big glamorous thing. And I remember hearing Chuck Smith talk about how in his first 20 years of ministry or so, he didn't have anybody come to him and say, "I want to be a pastor just like you." Because his church was small, he worked two jobs, and he struggled. But as soon as his church got big, everybody wanted to be a pastor. But see, ministry, pastoring, it's just doing the simple things, being faithful to the Lord, whatever, how big or small, it's just being faithful to the Lord. And those are the things that God blesses. Another aspect then of perseverance, as we talked about that in Jeremiah, as he weathered the storms, we also see that those storms caused him to depend on the Lord, which caused him to grow in his relationship with the Lord. So that's important too. And this another thing before we get into the text is it didn't seem like he was distracted from his calling. It didn't seem like he wavered from it in a way where he knew what God called him to do and he stuck to that. That's amazing, actually. It really is. When you've lived life a little bit and you've walked the walk a little bit, and to just see somebody that just constantly, continually, continues on in faith steadily, I'm appreciating that more and more in my life. And at the same time, as you go along in your Christian faith, you see a lot of people fall in their Christian faith. You also see a lot of frauds in the Christian faith. You also see a lot of hype in the Christian faith. You see a lot of fads in the Christian faith. You see a lot of fleshly things to get people excited about the Lord. And I just want to tell you, if God's not enough for you, then all the external things to try to hype you up, or that's going to be something that's not going to work. And you're not going to grow from that. So that's just my two cents as we get into this. This last chapter is different than the other ones in that it's not an acrostic. It's not, in other words, a poetic form using the Hebrew alphabet, starting each verse with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's not like that. It's only chapter that's not like that. We don't really know. But as I'm reading this, this is just something that I was thinking about. It's a prayer. The other four chapters are meant to be memorized. That's why it's a poem. It's meant to be memorized. It's meant to be put to music. This is so amazing to me. The very end of all we have from Jeremiah, his last thing we have, it's a prayer. And he's calling the nation to pray. And I see that and I'm like, you know what? What an amazing thing. He ends all we know about him in a prayer and calling people to pray. To me, that's faithfulness. To me, that's a model of faith. But I like to think that as he finishes everything off, he didn't want the final things that he talked about, or at least the Lord didn't want that to be recorded, this formatted, memorized type of thing. But he wanted it to be the heart of a man who loved God so much, crying out to the Lord. And I think if we could take the year that we went through Jeremiah and the last several weeks that we've been going through Lamentations, and we can take all that out, all that, and put it together and say, Jeremiah was a man of prayer. And Jeremiah was faithful. I believe it was because of his prayer life. Because he had direct, constant communication with God. So with that, let's take a look at this chapter. So it's 22 verses, which is interesting because it's not an acrostic, but it's still 22 verses. So this is what Jeremiah says. He says, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us." He says, "Look and behold our reproach," or our shame. So we get this initial picture of the humility of Jeremiah, and he's bearing himself to the Lord, and he's telling the Lord that we're in this position now because of our disobedience to you. We're naked before you. We have nothing we can do about our situation, nothing we can offer you. And all we can do is cry out to you for mercy. So then as he's praying, he says, "Our inheritance has been turned over to the aliens, and our houses to the foreigners." So of course he's talking about the Babylonians who taken over Jerusalem. "We have become orphans and waifs," that's neglected, homeless people, "and our mothers like widows." As he's describing this condition, he's describing what sin does. Sin takes away. Sin robs us and steals from us. It diminishes what God has for us. It takes us and will take us farther than we ever want to go. And he's describing the condition of the children of Israel that has resulted from their sin and their unrepentant sin. And he's also describing for me what was given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to read for you. You can turn there if you want, but I'll read for you. This is where I see all of this started, where the children of Israel have been taken captive by the Babylonians. Before that, the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians. So where did this all start? 1 Samuel 8. So, it's amazing. You look at the whole Old Testament history, and we're really pretty much done with the history, biblical history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, except for in our text, they're going to Babylon. As we go through the prophets, we'll see it's not further down the road. It's just describing their condition in captivity and things like that. But they were allowed to go back and rebuild, which was Nehemiah and Ezra. So the Old Testament history just really is kind of culminates here in this text. And so after Lamentations, after the Babylonian captivity, then 70 years and they're let go. And then there is this gap of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But this whole Old Testament history is was a history of God preparing his redemption. So this whole Old Testament history could be looked at as the beginning of creation. We had the creation, and God created the heavens and the earth. And then he created man, and then he created man in his image. And then he put man in the Garden of Eden. And the whole thing was that man was to be with God, enjoying God. That was God's purpose. That was his desire. He put man in a perfect place, in a perfect condition, very enjoyable, very pleasurable. But the whole point was communion with God. That was a place they can enjoy each other. So in order for that relationship that man and God were to have, it had to be based on love. So God invented love. And God in eternity past was very relational in the triune being, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he created man to join in that communion. So the Garden of Eden, it had to have something there so that men would have an option, because in order to love somebody, you have to be able to choose to love that person. So just a tree was put there, just one tree, and that tree was called the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. So we have the first opportunity of man to exercise his free will to love God, or exercise his free will to deny God and reject God. So as the story goes, man chose in the Garden of Eden to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason that that happened was because Satan was there tempting Eve. And the way he tempts Eve is the same way he tempts us today. And he tempts us saying, did God really say that? And Eve repeated back to Satan what God had said. So she directly knew what God had said. But then Satan said, well, you know, God is not as nice as you think he is. He's holding things back from you. You could go deeper. You could have this extra knowledge, and that's where the Gnostic religion came from. You can have more, and she went for it. That's the same way Satan tempts us today. So immediately, sin entered into the world. Sin entered into man. Sin entered into creation. That was the fall of man. God set in motion immediately his plan. It's in Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, it says that Satan will bruise his heel, but God will crush his head. That was a picture of the cross. That term for you Bible scholars is proto-evangelicum. It was the gospel, the very first form of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. So God set his plan in motion. So how did he bring all this plan to pass? So are you guys okay with the little overview of the Old Testament? So God set his plan into motion, and he did that by starting with this man named Abraham. He called this man Abraham out of his land because God wanted to take him into a special land. So to God, area and territory and places are important. Do you get that? That's important to understand. To God, places, areas, and territories are important. So God calls Abraham out. And Abraham goes out and he has a wife. His wife's named Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, they have a son named Isaac. We get another glimpse of the gospel. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham's told to go up on Mount Moriah, of all places, which is, that's another place So that's important. Why there? There's a reason it's there. I'll tell you that in a second. Well, I know a lot of you know. But he was to go up there and take his son. And as he went up there, he told his servants that were with him, he goes, the lad or boy and I will be back. So he goes up to the mountain, and God tells him to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Which is amazing, because when he had Isaac, him and his wife were past childbearing age. It was a miracle that he was born. But in his obedience, he went to sacrifice his son. But God really didn't want him to sacrifice his son. That's why when he went to do it, he stopped him and said, there's a lamb out there. And instead sacrificed the lamb. But he made this statement. He said that I will be the sacrifice. I will be that. I will be that lamb. I will be. So another picture of something that was to come. So as the story keeps unfolding, so now, you know, Abraham's son Isaac, he meets Rebekah in a field. They get married. And they have two sons. They're twins, Jacob and Esau. So their son Jacob then has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. Why the 12 tribes of Israel? Because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, because Jacob was a very manipulative type of person and wrestled with God. And as he was wrestling with God, God dislocated his hip. And he had to use a crutch the whole rest of his life, a staff to lean on every step he took. And that's where his name changed to Israel, which means governed by God. So the story goes on. Now we have Jacob. Now he has 12 sons. And one of those sons, Joseph, was not liked by the other brothers. So they threw him in a pit. And he was taken captive from that pit into a foreign land, into Egypt. Remember, places are important. So God got the children of Israel into Egypt somehow. So Joseph's in Egypt. And Joseph is a slave to Potiphar, the ruler of Egypt. And through a series of events, Joseph ends up being second in command because he was able to decipher the dreams of Pharaoh. So now he's ruling over lands in Egypt, but then they change pharaohs, and the new pharaoh said, hey, these children of Israel, we got to be careful. They're going to be more powerful than us. They're very prolific. So now the new pharaoh made the children of Israel slaves in Egypt for how long? 400 years. So they're in Egypt. So you see all the places are important. Timing's important thing. God's orchestrating this whole plan. And then the children of Israel are like, we're tired of this. God, deliver us. So then here comes Moses, the deliverer. And then Moses goes to this burning bush. And that's where God's telling him, you're going to be my guy. You're going to deliver my people. And I like what Moses said. He said, who am I to do that? That's a good question. But he didn't realize it didn't matter who he was. It mattered who God was. And then he said, okay, well, who should I tell him you are? He said, tell him I am that I am. That's who you tell him. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let my people go. Pharaoh's like, no. So he said, okay, then 10 plagues later, there they go, out through the Red Sea, into the wilderness. So location's important, right? So now they're out of Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. You can look at a map going north from Egypt, which is south, to this special land that God had promised who? Abraham. So now they're finally getting there. So they go out in the land, but they didn't really have an army. They've been slaves for 400 years. They didn't have food. They didn't have clothes. No problem. As they go through the wilderness, God's saying, you know what? Your shoes are never going to wear out. And they're like, well, what do we eat? Don't worry about that. Every morning you wake up, there'll be this thing on the ground. And they're like, well, what do we call it? What is it? Call it what is it? Really? Yeah, call it what is it? That's what manna means. But God told them, hey, just eat your portion every day. Don't save any. It's going to rot the next day. And God made it like that because he wanted them to depend on him. So they're like, okay, but you know, we're not experts in navigation. How do we know where to go? No problem. There'll be this cloud in the day. When you see the cloud, just follow it. Well, what if it's nighttime? No problem. In the nighttime, you'll see this fire. Just follow that. Well, what if we don't see any of that? Well, don't do anything then. Well, how do we govern ourselves? How do we, well, Moses is going to go up and he'll get these Ten Commandments and, you know, they'll tell you exactly what to do. So the children of Israel, they go through and they're learning to depend on God. You guys asked for the overview. They're asking to depend on God, or they're being forced to depend on God. So they get to the border of the promised land. Remember, God had a specific place he was giving them. So they get to the border of the promised land. They send 12 spies in. The 12 spies come back. 10 of them say, you know what, forget it. We can't beat these people in there. Did you know there are people in the promised land? People don't like to give up their land easily. So 10 spies were like, there's like really big people there too. They're so big that we look like tiny little insects compared to them. But there are two spies, Joshua and Caleb, and they're like, there are very big people in there, but look at these pomegranates. They're as big as my head. Look, this is the land that God's given us. And you know what? If God said we can do it, let's do it. And the other guy said, God said we can do it, but we can't do it. So what happened? 40 more years. They had to go in the wilderness in circles. Didn't get to go in until they all died out, except for Joshua and Caleb. Then they go in. They go in. God's giving them victory. God's giving them land. God's blessing them. They had a few hiccups on the way, not trusting the Lord and doing things, but they get in the land. And it's amazing. Everybody's afraid of them. Their enemies are afraid of them. We have these stories, you know, like this Philistine Goliath and David just, you know, slings a rock in his head and he dies. And so all these people are afraid of Israel because now they're serving the purpose of what their purpose was, that God himself would show himself to the other surrounding people through the children of Israel. God wanted all these people to be saved. That's why he put them in a specific place, showed himself strong on their behalf. So they're in the land. They're in the land, and as often can happen, when the pressure's off, things are pretty good, we don't depend on God anymore. So as the children of Israel are in the land and God is protecting them and blessing them, they decide, you know what? All these other people, we want to be like them, so let's get a king like them. So that brings me up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So check this out. So it says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel. Samuel was the prophet. And they said in verse 5, they said, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. You know what's happening? They're becoming secular. Do you know what's happening in our country? We're becoming secular. Did you know there's never in the history of the world been a place or a condition where secular principles have actually furthered the cause of mankind? Have actually made a better situation for mankind? Never. Did you know that our nation was founded on biblical principles and our nation was blessed beyond measure? And now our country is going back into saying, hey, we don't want God anymore to rule over us. We want to be a secular nation. Did you know that we are in a post-Christian nation? Did you know that we are in a fast fall, free fall away from the things of God? Do you know our heritage is rich in God? And it's rich in blessing. So in verse 5, or verse 6, it says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Why did that bother him? Because God was ruling over them. Now they wanted a man to rule over them. They didn't want God. Anytime that happens, anytime you want man instead of God to rule over you, you will see what happens, and I'm going to show you. In verse 5, it says, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That's the whole deal. And that's what many observant Christians are feeling in our day and age, a rejection of God nationally. So he says in verse 8, and see, if people want that, God will give it to them. If you want that, he says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that they are doing to you also. He says, now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So when we want more governance, government, more ruling over, more, this is what's going to happen. He says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. A way you might want to look at that is this. This is what will happen if God individually in your life is not reigning over you. This is what happens in a nation when it becomes secular. And I'm not saying the United States was ever a theocracy, meaning we didn't have any, you know, presidents or government. But when a society rejects God wholeheartedly and then begins to make rules and laws and things to reject God, then we can find the similar things that we're going to see going on here. So he says in verse 11, so this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take, you might want to circle that, take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captain over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. What we've seen in history is whenever there is a monarchy or a king or a dictator, one ruler over a nation, this is what happens. He takes everything and makes it his. He enslaves everybody. There's not free property, not free ownership, not freedom. He takes everything. That's why our founding fathers left England, because of the monarchy. They ruled over everything. So whenever there's more rule, there's an individual that's in charge, they will take everything. That's the nature of man. Did you know that our founding fathers set up our government with the realization that individuals are at heart wicked and evil. They came from England where there was a king, and you couldn't do anything about a king there. So as they came over here, see, when they had a king, they thought that there's the king is special, they're anointed, they're bigger and better than everybody else. So that's why they're the king. They came over here and they said, we're all sinners and evil, so we need to set up all these checks and balances. So one man that's corrupt that gets into power can't take over the whole thing, so there's checks and balances. That's why it was set up like that. But see, when we put a man in charge, because of the nature and heart of man is evil, and power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's not a Bible thing, but somebody said that, and I think it's true. This is what we see going on here. So they would rather have a man rule over them than God rule over them. So the man's taking everything. In verse 14, he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and he'll put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves and the Lord, and he will not hear you in that day. He won't care. You know, this is exactly what's going on in Haiti right this second. This is going on pretty much everywhere in the world, but in Haiti, it's going on right now radically. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. And we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Who was doing that before? God was. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So as we continue the history of Israel, so now they want a king. So their first king was Saul. So Saul rose to power and immediately got jealous of David. So Saul's trying to kill David. So right off the bat, you see corruption, you see evil, you see man's heart that is desperately wicked. So David then rises to power after Saul, and then Solomon rises to power after David. The temple's built. The most amount of land that God gave them was possessed, even though it was only a tenth of all that God had for them. They're worshiping God in the temple, and things are going really well. And then when Solomon died, then there was a revolt for power between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam then took the 10 tribes and ruled in the north. Rehoboam took the two and a half tribes, ruled in the south. So now the nation split. You see what Satan wants to do? Split, divide. That's what he does. He conquers like that. So now they're split. Now they're having a successive number of kings in the north and the south, all these different kings, till finally the north is taken captive by Assyria. Then the south is taken captive by the Babylonians. That's the whole Old Testament history. So we better get back to Lamentations chapter 5. So that's the whole Old Testament history, except for after 70 years, they are allowed to go back and rebuild. 400 years of nothing going on, nothing recorded in the Bible, and then Jesus was born. And Jesus being born was the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelicalism. I don't know how you're going to remember this if you don't write it down. And then the picture in Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac. And then the whole working of the Old Testament was these pictures and types of this Messiah that would come. So they would do these sacrifices on the altar of animals as a picture of the lamb who had come, Genesis chapter 2. That's why John said when Jesus came, he said, there he is. What did he say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why he said that. So Lamentations 5:4, he says, now we pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. So I want you to notice what we read in 1 Samuel about what would happen if they had a king. So this is the fulfillment of all that. In verse 4 or 5, he says, they pursue at our heels, and we labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. And that's where they didn't trust in God. Instead, they went and asked the Assyrians to help them and asked for the Egyptians to help them instead of God. So the whole thing is pushing God out. And this is what happens. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. In other words, in order to barely survive with the minimal amount of bread and water, they have to risk their lives and they have to pay for it, which with money they don't really have. Now, this is the remnant of people who are still in Jerusalem, but Babylon was ruling over them. Their condition was dismal. And this is an amazing picture of our life when we reject God, or when we go our own way, or when God is not ruling over us. When God is ruling over us, it's abundance, it's fullness, it's joy, it's peace, it's love, it's life everlasting. But if we say, no, I don't want that, I want the world, then this is what it looks like. In verse 10, he says, our skin is as hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravish the women in Zion, the maidens in the city of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstone, and boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of the heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. You might want to circle that, because that recognition right there, woe to us, we have sinned, is something that we did not see all the way through the book of Jeremiah with the children of Israel. Jeremiah would preach to them, would proclaim their need to turn. And you know, remember that instead they listened to false prophets who said, you don't need to repent. Everything's fine. Everything's good. Don't worry about it. And the people said, that's great. That's wonderful. And of course, they hated Jeremiah for preaching the truth. Finally, they say, whoa, we have sinned. So then he continues on. Where did I leave off? 17. Now watch this. Because our heart is faint, because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking around on it. And then these last few verses are very poignant. So now Jeremiah, now he's going back to the Lord. And he says, "You, O Lord, remain forever." So what he's doing, get this. This is interesting because you remember how they didn't think that God was going to judge them, even though Jeremiah said he was? Now they're experiencing what Jeremiah said was going to happen. So now Jeremiah is pointing to, see what happened? God said it was going to happen. But he's also pointing to this. God has also said in his sovereignty that I have an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And he's also told them that their captivity would be 70 years. So he's pointing to his God's sovereignty and saying, I said that also. So just as sure as you're being judged now is just as sure as I will save you and you have hope in me. Why? Not because of them, because of God's sovereign. Because of his faithfulness. Because of his goodness. So what can we stand on? What promises can we stand on? Because God is sovereign and faithful. So he says, you, O Lord, you remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. So now he's putting himself and the nation underneath the mighty God of Israel instead of before they're contending with him. So now they're taking this humble posture, coming underneath the Lord. If they would have done that before, it would have been amazing. And then he says to God as he's praying, he says, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord. See the importance of repentance? He wants God to turn them back. And God is doing that. He's doing that by taking them to Babylon. That's why he's doing it. He wasn't going to erase them off the face of the earth. He was taking them to rid them of those things that were holding them back and causing so much harm. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. And then get this. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Wow. So the book doesn't end with like a conclusion or anything. It's like one of those movies you go to, you sit through the whole thing, at the end nothing happens. You're like, that was terrible. What was that? I don't know, a lot of people were into that Lost. And they had like an epic, the people have been watching it for years and at the end nothing happened. I don't know, I didn't watch that, but that's what I heard. But here's the thing. So this is amazing. At the end of Jeremiah, the last statement we have from Jeremiah recorded for all of history is he's putting the whole thing in God's hands and he's trusting in God's sovereignty. He's trusting, oh, Lord, the whole thing's in your hand and we're completely at your mercy to do what's right and do what's amazing. That's why when you look at Israel in the land today, that's why you know God is faithful. They're out. They were gone. But God brought them back and they're there now. And you and I can look at Israel and say, praise the Lord for his sovereignty. He will bring all things to pass and he will complete his word perfectly. And that's why I get so fired up, even reading the book of Lamentations. Let's pray. Hey, we finished early too. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for just how amazing your word is, Lord. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It proves itself to be authoritative, to be nothing less than the word of God. And we know what we hold in our hands is true, Lord. You've proven it through manuscript evidence, archaeology, prophecy, statistical probability, on and on and on, Lord. We know it's true and we stand on it. We believe in it. We build our life on it, Lord. And we pray that as we study your word, that the study of your word would not just be intellectual or mental, but it'd be something devotional and intimate, that it would draw us closer to you personally, Lord. And as we see similar times that we live in that are similar to the times that Jeremiah is describing, Lord, I pray that for all those who hear this, that we would double down on trusting and resting and obeying the word of God, Lord. That's all we have, Lord. You've given us this so we know. And Lord, even sometimes we wonder if we're crazy. We wonder if we doubt, but we go to your word and we say, nope, it's true, it's right, and you're working all things out perfectly, Lord. So thank you, Lord. We love you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing on them. I pray that you encourage them. And I pray that we'd all stir up our gifts and build the body of Christ, because, Lord, that's what you're doing in this world until you come and take us home, Lord. So we thank you. We love you. To you be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Enjoy your evening. God bless you guys. And please, I don't beg often, but please come on Sunday. And please get baptized if you haven't. God bless you guys.